the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and I'll again read in your hearing where we left off last time. Wherefore, verse 7, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We were made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom he has grieved 40 years. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but unto them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now we have taken a number of Sundays to look at this particular passage, from verse 7 to verse 19, and we're not through with it yet because of so many things contained therein. We have looked at the first couple words of the apostle, as we're reminded that this is not just a word as he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 95, but it was not just a word of the psalmist that quoted in preparation for worship and required in the life of those who came true faith and obedience as they came to give worship to God. But as we've seen, that this is a quotation not only from Psalm 95, but goes back to the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. And so we emphasize that this is the word of the Holy Spirit. That this is the word not just of the apostle. And we emphasized how the scripture is the word of the Holy Spirit. It's not the word of just men, nor is it the word of the preacher who reads it. But we hear it as God speaking to us. It's the Holy Spirit, a third person of the Holy Trinity. Then we took note of the importance, the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. We also looked at the relevance of each of these passages in their own time. We looked at the word today and recognized how it's used in this passage, making a reference to the urgency, not only of this message, but the message of God. We briefly touched on the terms rest or Sabbath, is what it really is in the original, and the Greek that's being used here and in the beginning and next, very briefly. And Lord willing, we're going to go on in the same passage in the next few weeks, and we'll probably take that word and develop from here and the implications of it. We looked at the fact this is the second admonition that we find in this chapter, much like the first one, as we look here in verse 12 and 13, to it's not how we begin, but how we end, to be steadfast and movable in our faith, the faith that we have confessed, that we should remain so in the same and not turn back, as we've seen in the parable. The illustration of the parable of the sower that our Lord has given. And the last time we also looked at the idea of unbelief and how unbelief is at the heart of our departure from the truth, our hardness of heart and apostasy. And then, of course, we left off, and I'm going to develop that, as I promised this morning. We didn't have time last time. As we look here in these verses, particularly verse again 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the truth. Being reminded, of course, of the fact that sin is very deceitful. And not only do we face the enemies from without, we face the enemies from within. And sin being very subtle and misleading and trickery and dishonest is very dangerous and slippery. And we don't need to be on that slippery slope to lose our footing. But in this exhortation, I believe, the apostle gives us or supplies to us one of the means by which the Holy Spirit does and is able to build us up in the holy faith and encourage us in the faith, as we took note of verse 13. Immediately after he tells us to take heed, or them to take heed, and us to take heed, he tells us and instructs us, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, at the close of the last message, we related this exhortation, this word exhortation, to the ministry of the church as the Lord has established it. The word exhortation is the word that not only speaks of comfort and encouragement, it's tied, of course, to teaching. We took note of that, particularly in Paul's epistles to Timothy, in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, and of course the classic place in 2 Timothy where Paul is instructing Timothy as a presbyter, as an elder, as a pastor, as a bishop in the church, and instructing us through the pastoral epistles and concerning that to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. And as my freshman roommate used to quote that verse, he always said in between season. He always added that. But in the next verse, as he instructs us in that, of course he tells us how that is to be done when he says exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. The term exhortation has a definite connection with the term teaching, to teach and exhort. And it's given to the realm of the church. One of the functions of the body of Christ, generally, one to another, but also together as they heed and submit to the official preaching and teaching of the ministry of the Word. We tied that into briefly, if you recall, later on in the same epistle to the Hebrews, in that very the classic 10th chapter, which is a transitional chapter from the highly doctrinal things that we're learning concerning the superiority and greatness of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and the uniqueness of his substitutionary atonement once for all, and then the presentation that is through him and by him we have that free access to God, the marvelous transitional passage in verse 19. 10:19 and following, having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, holy boldness, to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Then he draws that and begins to apply that, you say, and he says, verse 22, and then 23 and 24, let us draw, but we'll see that when we get to let us draw near with a true heart, verse 23, let us hold fast our profession of faith, prophecy. That's what he's doing here. That's what he did in the first part of the third chapter. That's what he's doing here in the admonition here in the second part of this chapter, when he's calling us to maintain and sustain and not to go back in our profession of faith, to depart from the living God, but maintain steadfast our belief in the truth. And then, here in the next verse, 10:24, he gives us, as he's doing here, in 3:13, you say, same thing, he's repeating it. But he's moving on and building it. He says, and not, he says verse 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke, to stimulate, to exhort one another, as the manner of some, to love and good works, not forsaking, verse 25, and the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's this whole idea of exhortation, this whole idea of not only encouragement and comfort, but this whole idea of teaching, in the teaching and ministry of the church. The fact is, the apostle is emphasizing that these believers are not believers in isolation from another and cannot exist in isolation from one another. Because in isolation from one another, they will be tempted even to greater extent, not only from within but from out, to forsake the truth and turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same thing for those who were with me last Sunday evening. I preached the whole sermon over again. Last Sunday evening, just briefly, as we introduce the book of Ruth, we see that it really started with Elimelech and Naomi's sin as they left the land of Israel and the confines of the covenant community and the promises of God to them and their family related and extended to the land of promise. And they went down to Moab. And in the course of time, because of their sin in not trusting God and maintaining themselves with their covenant connections with both the tabernacle and the synagogue worship, the sons of Naomi marry Moabitess, women who are idolaters. And in the course of time, they're chastened and they're judged. Both Naomi's husband and their sons die down there in Moab, cut off from Israel and cut off from the promises and the benefits that they had with the covenant community. And that's certainly recognized in the words later on. And cut off, their name really cut off, without any children or grandchildren, the name was cut off from the association and the importance that that had in Israel. And so it is, and so it was, and so it is in the New Testament, and so it is today. One of the things that we lack today is a clear biblical teaching and understanding of the nature and the importance of the body of Christ, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only what it's for and who makes up it, but its practice and its benefit to us. Now, you turn over to the book of Ephesians. We'll do that here in a moment. No, you can do it. And you see in Ephesians chapter 4, again, there's instruction and edification by the Apostle Paul as he speaks about our ability to maintain the blessed unity of the Spirit and the things that we profess. And then in the course of things, in developing this, in verse 11 through 16, he speaks of the nature and the makeup and the structure and the pattern that he has established in the New Testament, as he did in the Old, with the tabernacle, and the temple, and the priests, and the synagogues, and all the things that were maintained and sustained in Israel as a means. We talk about the means of grace as the church is established established by the will and ordination of God as a means to the end for the Word of God, the preaching and teaching and maintenance of the Word of God, and for the working of the Holy Spirit. And so we speak about the church, the larger catechism, drawing from this same idea, speaks about the means of grace. And the church, of course, it presumes that we have an understanding of what the church is and who the church is, and the biblical construction of a true church, the marks of a true church, presupposes those ideas, the nature and the place of the church. Now go down, don't start in verse 11, I'm going to go down further here in verse 16. And then I'm going to do something unusual, we're going to go back from 16, we're going to go back to verse 11, he's speaking about the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and everyone spiritually who are believers are connected to him and one another together and to the head. The head is part of the body. You have to have the head, but you have to have the rest of the body as well. And there's a place, and Paul develops that very beautifully in the book of Corinthians. But notice in verse 16, after he has established the nature of the offices that he has established in the church, Christ himself as the Savior and the head of the church, verse 11, gave some apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for what? For the benefit of the whole body in salvation and spiritual maturity. That it's not a political institution, not a social organization, and not a cultural club, but the church is a spiritual organization, a divine institution, ordained and appointed, established by the Lord to be a place of worship and teaching in the ministry of the word. Because you see that in verse 12, 13, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of this body, as it's exhorted, as their faith is encouraged and maintained, as they grow in through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, in grace and the knowledge of Christ, as they're built up in that one holy faith, as Jude speaks about. So we all come to the unity of faith, and notice the term knowledge, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. This ties in with Hebrews chapter 3 and the exhortation that we have here. This ties in to Hebrews chapter 10. It ties in to the whole. It ties in way back to the book of Ruth, the same idea in the Old Testament, that henceforth you be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait. But speaking the truth in love, we're growing up spiritually unto all things which is the head, Christ. Notice this, verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together. Not part of the body in isolation from each other, but the whole body together as it's maintained and sustained in that holy faith, in that biblical teaching, to fulfill its part. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working of the measure of every part. Every part has a place within the whole, not separated from the whole, but within the whole. And to the glory and the manifestation of the whole, as it gives glory to God, making an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love, you say. That God communicate the blessings of Christ's mediation, and he does so through the means of grace that he gives, in which we speak and define in Scripture and on our catechism as it's drawn from Scripture. Prayer is a part. Worship has a part. But especially our forebearers acknowledge the place, especially they say, of the Word of God. And you can turn over in your larger catechisms and notice that in chapter, I think it's 155. Especially the Word of God, the effectual means by which the Holy Spirit uses in our salvation and our Christian growth. Paul's words to Timothy, as he called him to give especially to the reading. It's the public. Why do we read as much as we do of the Scripture? Because in our services, it's because we have instruction laid down for us. It's the means and the method that God has appointed for the proclamation of salvation and the benefits and the communication of those benefits God has for us in our Christian growth, in the reading and especially the preaching of the Word of God. Over in the book of Acts chapter 8, verse 27 through 30, we see the story of the Ethiopian who was reading portions of the book of Isaiah as God was working through the Holy Spirit and His Word in his heart to bring the light of salvation to him. But he was not left to himself or by himself or on his own. But rather, the Lord appointed that there Philip. God in His providence brought Philip. And He asked Philip, you know, you all know the story, you can read it for yourself, what is this that I'm reading? And it was through Philip, a man appointed and anointed by the Lord to give him understanding by the Holy Spirit. And it says that Philip opened up the Scriptures and preached unto him Jesus, and the man was converted. And of course we see it so beautifully again laid out for us by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, when he in that great statement tells a man, if he call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he presents in a very beautiful way the means that God has ordinarily given for that salvation. How are they going to call upon the name of the Lord if they don't hear? And how are they going to hear unless someone tells them? And how is somebody going to tell them unless God is sent to them? And so we gather all these Scriptures together, and we can begin to see the importance of the work of the church as it fulfills its proper place within the framework of God's means in communicating to us salvation, the importance and necessity of the right use of means, the right use of the grace of God as he has appointed. And so we do not come, and we should not come, as we come each Sunday carelessly or neglect or unprepared, and we should never ignore the means that God has appointed. And so we don't believe in Christian isolationism. We don't believe in the whole, you know, false concept that is taking place in many areas of our own day, in the emergent church, or the downgrading in the importance and necessity of the body of Christ, that we can live in isolation from the means that God had appointed. God had appointed, and we need to give the proper diligent use. We need to make the proper diligent use of the outward means that God has appointed for not only our salvation, but our Christian growth and our maintenance of that same faith. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28, as the Apostle Paul did not have in the providence of God the ability or the time to visit the churches that he had established in his ministry, as he is making his way down to Rome, calls the elders, those that God had appointed and called to oversee the churches and the body of Christ in their edification, and to give him a last word. And there in Acts chapter 20, he speaks to them. We certainly looked at that other times. And he's exhorting them, and he's instructing them. Verse 28, he says, "Take heed." First of all, he's reminding them of their own spiritual conditions. Take heed to themselves. They have to be all the time looking at their own spiritual relationship to the Lord through their understanding of Scripture. Of course, he does that immediately after we have that classic statement that he's been faithful in declaring unto them the whole counsel of God. And then again, verse 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves," but not just to themselves. They have an obligation to the flock, to the rest of the church, over which the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the God himself, has committed unto their charge, made them overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Because he knows that after he leaves, through the deceitfulness of sin, there are those from without and even those from within who will try to shake men in their faith, that they might turn aside to false doctrine and forsake the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot live in isolation from the rest of the people of God. And you cannot live in isolation from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. The body needs the rest of the body. And the body needs the head. And the head is pleased to manifest his presence among the body, among the visible body, as they gather together around the worship of God and around the teaching and preaching ministry of the saints. Again, back in the book of Hebrews, as the apostle brings some of his conclusions to an end, in chapter 13, in further instruction, verse 16, he says, but to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. And if you look at the whole passage, he's dealing with our obligations within the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 17, he says that, of course, in a biblical way, it's assumed that the church and the body of Christ that we're associated with has the marks of the true church and is operating within the biblical context and place that is given as a means of grace in the proclamation of the truth and the maintenance of the truth and the building up of the saints. So he says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account that they do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. As the church together operates biblically, and as the preaching and the teaching is conformed to the Word of God, and the offices that God has ordained operate according to His divine appointment, of course it assumes a great deal of all these things we deal with in its proper place, the body is to heed the word of the Holy Spirit as proclaimed and as it's applied through the ministry of overseers. They're to submit to that, because it's not for their, that's the overseers, the under-shepherds' position or pride or ideas, but it's for the sake of the body. It's for the sake of the body that they might be built up by and in that holy place. Because the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the church of truth. It's to teach the truth. And remember, the truth, the knowledge of the truth, is compared in Scripture and equated to our salvation. Paul, over again in Timothy, tells us 1:18. He equates 1 Timothy chapter 2:4. He equates salvation, the knowledge of the true and living God through Jesus Christ. He equates it in that verse to coming to the knowledge of the truth. The truth. And James speaks about the place of the truth. That's the Word of God. That we are begotten through the Word of truth. James 1:18. And the Bible and Jesus himself speaks about the work of salvation in us as we're matured and built up in the faith in the idea of sanctification, when he prays that we might be sanctified through the truth, of course, which is the Word of God, the place of the truth, the place of the preaching and teaching of that truth as an instrument of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. Again, we're not called just to be a social organization. We enjoy our times of fellowship, which are important and necessary, but we're not a political organization. We're not a social organization. We're not a cultural organization. We're an institution, a divine institution, the church, to communicate the truth to all of us, and the importance of teaching the truth. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 6, when a crisis developed within the church, a crisis and a need developed among the people of God, and we have lots of needs and lots of crises that come from time to time in your life individually and as families, especially corporately. And that need at that particular time was the widow. We're being neglected. Now, God, in His providence, did provide for that need. But in doing so, the emphasis, and you can see that in chapter 6 and verse 4, the emphasis is placed where he sought to place it, and which is placed in the entire New Testament, and the same emphasis that I'm trying to undergird today as I maintain the importance and the role that the body of Christ, the church, particularly in its worship and preaching and teaching ministry, is placed and is used in the life of the believer. And so it acts as the Lord appointed these deacons to minister to the widows. Now this problem could have usurped the whole attention of the church. It could have diverted its attention, and they could have become as many in the churches of our own day have become very socially minded. They're dealing with the physical needs, of men in general, and even the physical material needs of those within the church, or now the environment, or all that, and they get their minds away from the central function and ministry of the church, not for the sake of the church, but for the sake of those within the church. To be exhorted, to be taught, so that they might maintain and be sustained in that holy faith. So, we have here the appointment of these brethren. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, with wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Not the total business, but the central business. That's a fix, but something that needed to be taken care of. And it was taken care of. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's why the Word is the central feature of our worship. That's why the Word is the central and needs to be the central focus and business, if we want to say business, or work, or mission of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the truth, the knowledge of the truth, the sanctifying element of the truth. And that's why Christians have been called together, not only spiritually, in the invisible body of Christ, connected one with another and connected with its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, but connected outwardly, visibly one another in the visible church, which speaks to us of the importance and the necessity of our giving ourselves diligently to the means of grace that God has appointed in the visible church, in the worship, and the preaching, and the teaching of His Word. That's why we have Sunday. That's why we have a weekly Sabbath. God recognizes not only our bodies need the work and need rest, but that each week, and each month, and each year, all our lives, we need that time when we're called together, not only in general worship, but to exhort one another, to stimulate one another, and to wait on the Word of God. I love that hymn I have. It's as far back as I can remember. We're not singing it this morning, and you will sing it another day. I think it's 268 is foundation, 269, 267, I think it's 272, somewhere in there. Look it up, see if I'm close. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thy abode. the kingdom of God as manifested in the church of Christ, and the importance and the necessity of the church of Christ for us all as we hear God's word proclaimed to us, that we might profess our faith and continue steadfastly in the faith once delivered unto the saints. May God bless us here in this place, that we might be faithful to Him, and that He will bless us in the preaching and the teaching of His holy word through the work of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray.